Heavenly Father, we know that you ultimately are the key for anything good that happens in our lives. Your word tells us that you, as our Heavenly Father, are the source of every good and perfect gift. Every good and perfect thing comes from you. And so, God, we're gathered here this morning because we want to know how we can connect with you to experience the kind of success and good things that you have already planned for us. Almost isn't enough for us, God. We want to encounter you fully and completely as much as we possibly can. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I want to show you a couple guys here. How many of you know this fellow here? Someone yell out his name. Oh, come on. It's the Boz. It's the Boz. Yeah, Brian Bosworth, the Boz. Some of you know this guy most from his football exploits. Some of you know him from his right guard commercial. All right, that's Brian Bosworth. I want to contrast him with this fellow. How many of you know this guy? Cal Ripken Jr., that's right. What's his nickname?
The Iron Man.
The Iron Man, that's right. I just want to take a moment here to recognize something because, see, I don't think almost is enough for me. I'm the kind of person where I want to make sure that if there is something that I'm supposed to attain, if there's a goal I'm supposed to get, I want to get all the way there. Now, I'm not an endurance runner. I'm a sprinter. But even when I'm almost dead tired, I will make the finish line. I will get there to, even if at the end of the line I'm, you know, sick or something. But I will get there. Almost is never enough for me. But these two guys we're going to talk about are clearly different from each other in the way they approach their games. Brian Bosworth, the football player, and Cal Ripken Jr., the baseball player. I'm just going to go through a couple bullet points here for Brian Bosworth, first of all. This is the Boz. The first thing you got to know about Brian Bosworth is that he engineered his own fame. Check this out. I heard once that there was a game at Arrowhead Stadium against the Kansas City Chiefs. And this guy, by the way, he only played in the league for 3 seasons. So, I mean, it was a real short career. And so he was playing against the Kansas City Chiefs at Arrowhead Stadium. And when they got there, all these people in the stadium were wearing these I Hate the Boz t-shirts. Okay? So he'd only been in the league for a short period of time. And so they're all like, I hate the Boz, wearing these t-shirts. Guess what? They all discovered later on that he himself produced those t-shirts and sold them at the stadium somehow. Because he knew that no publicity is bad publicity, and he wanted to engineer his own fame. The haircut that he has, his persona, everything about him was entirely designed with his agent in order to get him famous. The next thing is that he had a grandiose persona. Everything about him was larger than life. He wore these annoyingly huge glasses, like you saw in that clip. There were these massive, annoying gargoyles sunglasses that were used by guys in target shooting. And so he put them on and made them sort of a hip thing for football players and other people. So he had like this grandiose persona of who he was. He was also disrespectful. On his first day of training camp, what he did is rather than drive to the stadium at Seahawks, wherever they were practicing, rather than driving to where they were practicing, getting out of his car and walking in like all the rest of the rookies, his opening day at training camp, he flew in on a helicopter, standing on the railing outside, landed on the field, and stepped out as like the dude, you know, like he was already something. Well, actually, he was. Because, see, he was ranked in the top 30 college football players of the past 100 years. That's pretty big. He was also the only college football player to ever win the Dick Butkus Award twice. Of course, he was later removed from the Sooners when they found out that he had been doing steroids. So that was like a little black mark on his career. But this guy, when he signed with the Seahawks, signed an $11 million contract. An amazing thing, because at that time there weren't that many people going for millions of dollars. It was a 10-year contract for $11 million. That was huge. But he only lasted 3 seasons. In fact, he went out supposedly with an injured shoulder, but ESPN's experts have rated him the 6th biggest flop in sports history. The guy came in with great news and went out like nobody's business. This was a guy who just could not last. He had no idea what lasting success was all about. But Cal Ripken, on the other hand, spent 20 years with the same team, with the Orioles. In fact, he went 2,632 straight games without sitting on the bench. He played 98% of the innings in those games. He started every one of them. It's the streak. It's the world record. It broke Lou Gehrig's record. And when he broke Lou Gehrig's record at 2,132, there was a standing ovation in the stadium that lasted 22 minutes. And ESPN did not go to a commercial break during that entire ovation. On top of it, that was voted the best sports moment of the last 100 years by baseball fans. This guy is a stud. He had 16 straight all-star starts. He also had the American League MVP in 1983 and in 1991. What's significant about that? In 1991, this guy was on the second to the last team in the league. The American League Orioles in 1991 had the worst record of everybody in the league except for the Cleveland Indians. The Cleveland Indians were below them. But he won the MVP of the whole league, being on the second to the worst team. This guy's a stud. He got into the Hall of Fame with a 98.5% vote, the third highest ever. I'm just going to read something to you. You heard about Arrowhead Stadiums. You heard about when the Boz was a rookie. Listen to something that happened when Derek Jeter was a rookie in 96. Derek Jeter visited Baltimore's Camden Yards for the first time. 5 hours before game time, Jeter stood in the visitor's dugout, still wearing civilian clothes and watching several Orioles players participate in an early batting practice session. One of those players was Cal Ripken Jr., who after taking about 36 batting practice swings, went out to his shortstop position and began fielding ground ball after ground ball, either off a hitter's swing or a coach's fungo bat. Jeter turned to another person in the dugout and said, "So that's how you get to be Cal Ripken." In 1998, Joe Torre, Yankees manager, said, "Cal was a bridge, maybe the last bridge, back to the way the game was played. Hitting home runs and all that other good stuff is not enough. It's how you handle yourself in all the good times and bad times that matter. That's what Cal showed us. Being a star is not enough. He showed us how to be more." Cal Ripken demonstrated a longevity in his sport that is unmatched by anyone else in baseball. Holds the record for the streak. Despite personal injuries and hardships and babies being born and all kinds of things, he made it to 2,632 straight games. Now, let me ask you the question. Would you like to be more like Brian Bosworth, flash in the pan, nothing to speak of for your life when it's all said and done? Or would you rather be like Cal Ripken, a guy who might not have experienced great, amazing, huge success in terms of the World Series, but had a string of other successes that lasted his entire career? Who would you be more likely to be interested in? Yeah, I'd rather be Cal. I'd rather be that guy on the right. Well, today what I want to take you to is two characters in the Bible who form a very similar parallel to Cal Ripken and Brian Bosworth. These two characters in the Bible are King Saul and King David. King Saul and King David. Now what you're going to need is you're going to need a Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and we're going to see if we can bring a couple around to you. We've got a couple Bibles up here. We're sort of running low on them because y'all been zealously taking them home. These Bibles are free if you want to take one. Just bring it back next week so you can have a Bible to read. But we use the Bible on Sunday morning because we believe it is our only real authority for faith and the way we live. So you're going to need to find Samuel. You're going to need to find 1 Samuel chapter 10. If you're using one of the red Bibles we provide, it's on page 193. If you're using your own Bible, well, you're on your own. 1 Samuel 10, Verses 1 through 16 is where we're going to start. And I tell you what, I'm just going to be reading a whole heap of the Bible today. Because how many of you are familiar with the story of Saul and the story of David? Raise your hand so I can see it. Okay, about a third of you. That's all right. We're going to read a good portion of this. Now, a lot of people sometimes think the Bible is boring. Just take a look at some of this stuff we're going to see today, and you're going to see the Bible isn't really all that boring. In fact, in some places, I find it really funny. So, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. I'll set the stage for you. God has talked to a man named Samuel. He's the only one that God is speaking to in the time of Israel's early days. This is before there are any kings in Israel, before Jerusalem is like the key city in Israel. Israel is the descendants of God's promise to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and you're going to be blessed, and you're going to bless the rest of the world through these people. And so the Israelites have been called God's chosen people because Abraham was God's chosen man. And so now the Israelites are coming to a point in their history where they feel like they need more guidance. And Samuel is getting direct words from God, but the people don't like that. They want a king. And so they've been begging Samuel, give us a king, give us a king. And God finally says to Samuel, okay, Samuel, go ahead, find this dude Saul and anoint him to be king. So chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelah on the border of Benjamin. They'll say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He's asking, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. Now, just pay attention here. Samuel is just giving Saul the future, okay? He's saying, here's something that's going to happen to you in just a few minutes. Why would Samuel be doing that? Because Samuel wants Saul to know that the next message he gives him is from God, okay? Samuel's predicting the future. Now he says, if the next thing I tell you is from God, and these first things come true, then you're going to know the next thing is from God, okay? Let's keep going a little bit. He says, after that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there's a Philistine outpost. If you were reading this in the ancient times, you would see that word Philistine, and you would be in like one of those old-time black and white movies going, boo, hiss. Everybody say that with me. Say, boo. Philistines, boo. Yeah, the reason we all say boo with the Philistines is because they were like a thorn in Israel's side for centuries. The Philistines were the landmark people who just wanted to destroy the Israelites. They wanted to ransack them. They wanted to kill them. Goliath and David, you've heard that story before. We're going to hint at that a little bit. Goliath was a Philistine. The Philistines were just the bad guys, okay? But what's the name of the city? What did he just say the name of the city was? Gibeah? God. I don't know what that really means. We don't know why it was called Gibeah of God, except that it must have had some type of spiritual significance. Like God had claimed this city for himself at some point in time. It's not in the Bible, the story of Gibeah of God. It's not one of these major stories that we can look at and know a whole lot about. In fact, it might be hinted at in there somewhere, but I just can't remember at this moment in time. But it's Gibeah of God. That's the key name. But there is a Philistine outpost there. Okay? If you were an Israelite at the time, you say to yourself, this is wrong. This is unacceptable that God's city would have a Philistine outpost there because they don't like God. They don't worship him. They don't follow him. Okay. That's all the background you need. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with tambourines, lyres, flutes, and harps being played before them. And they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person, Samuel says to Saul. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Now, if you were a faithful Israelite, the key problem in the situation is that here is Gibeah of God with a Philistine outpost. And you come to this situation where Saul has the prophecy is fulfilled with all these little minor details. And then beyond that, he encounters some prophets and Samuel says, you're going to be changed into a different person. Then beyond that, he says, the Spirit of God is going to come on you in power, and then do whatever you find to do. If you're a faithful Israelite, you take out the Philistines, right? Check out what Saul does. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal, Samuel says. I'll surely come down to you and sacrifice. Skip a little bit, though. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. It skips to the prophets and it says the prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power. He joined in their prophesying. And when all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, what is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Skip down to verse 13. After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, where have you been? Looking for the donkeys, he said. Now, I don't know if that strikes you as weird, but God just came on Saul in power. Samuel just anointed Saul king of Israel. Saul's uncle says, where you been, dude? Saul says, looking for the donkeys. He doesn't tell him. He doesn't tell him anything about what God did in his life. He doesn't tell him about the kingship. He doesn't tell him about the prophecy. And he certainly doesn't tell him about the fact that he walked right past a Philistine outpost and did nothing, even though the Spirit of God had come upon him in power. Saul, number one, is unwilling to do God's will. Saul is unwilling to do God's will. Now, Samuel didn't come out directly and say, dude, you know, you have to go take out the Philistines. So Saul was kind of a little bit, you know, maybe he was okay there. Maybe, you know, since Samuel said, do whatever your hand finds to do. Maybe Saul says, well, I could just do whatever I want to do. No, Samuel said, do whatever your hand finds to do. You find the Philistines, you do what your hands do to Philistines. Okay. But, you know, we might be able to give Saul a little bit of leeway. However, in just a couple minutes, you're going to see that Saul continued that pattern of life throughout the rest of his life. Just simply unwilling to do God's will. The next one we're going to look at, we're skipping ahead just a little bit to verse 22. And here we find that Saul is unwilling again. This time he's unwilling to serve others. 1 Samuel 10, verses 21 through 22. Samuel is now in front of all Israel, and he's going to show them the king. So it says, finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen, but when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he's hidden himself among the baggage. Man, I love Saul. He's the kind of king I want. I just love to have leaders over me who just, you know, they like everything fun for themselves and easy for themselves. And when push comes to shove, they're hiding in Samsonite. You know, it just warms your heart. Warms your heart. Here's this guy. He's just hiding among the baggage. And it takes the voice of God coming out of heaven somehow on Samuel to say, the dude's hiding in the luggage. Yeah, let's go find him. Make him our king. Woo! Well, they found him. They brought him out. And he's so tall and handsome that the rest of the people think he's a loser. And God had changed this guy's heart, but apparently it didn't stick because he's unwilling to do his job as king to serve others. One more, a couple more actually. Samuel 15, 10 through 31, just a few pages past. Here you're going to find out that Saul is unwilling to grow. He's unwilling to grow. 1 Samuel 15, a key thing, I'll just tell you a little bit of the story here. Samuel says to Saul, okay, now it's time for you to defeat this guy named Agag. He's a king, and he's one of the other enemies of Israel. And Samuel says to Saul, you got to defeat this guy. You got to go and conquer his army and their city and completely destroy them. Now, I don't know how you feel about this whole idea of God telling people to completely destroy other people. that is something that we kind of wrestle with today, because you find out now and then, you find this guy or this girl saying, well, I had to shoot the abortion doctor because God told me to. Or I had to kill this person because God told me to. And then they say, well, in the Bible, God's telling people to kill people left and right. I just want to preface this with something. This was a clear indication of God saying, I know what's best, and these people have so violated my commands that they deserve to be under judgment and eliminated. Just like every one of us who's violated God's commands deserves to be under his judgment and eliminated. Every single one of us is eligible for that judgment. It's only after we come to Jesus and discover that we can be forgiven through the blood of his, through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. It's only after that that we realize reconciliation is possible. But here back in the Old Testament, God says, Agag, hope is lost. Wipe him out. And so Saul goes and he goes to this fight. And then Samuel shows up and Samuel says to Saul in verse 10, let's see. The word of the Lord comes to Samuel first. He says, I'm grieved that I've made Saul king because he's turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told Saul's gone on to Carmel. There he set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. Saul just loves himself. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. Wait a minute. If you had been reading, you would have already known that Saul took, in verse 8, took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. All his people he totally destroyed with the sword, but Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Saul said, okay, I'm going to get rid of all the bad stuff, but I'm going to keep the good stuff for myself. Yeah. Samuel says, dude, what's up with you? And Saul says, hey, I've obeyed the Lord's command. And Samuel says, no, you didn't. Look at verse 14. What then, Samuel says, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? You see, Samuel comes to Saul and he just walks right into the camp and he's listening and there's sheep everywhere. And there's cows everywhere, and there's gold, and there's loot, there's plunder. And then over there in the corner is Agag. I don't know what he's doing. Maybe he's sitting down. Maybe he's eating something. I don't know. But they're there, and there's all this stuff around them that they've plundered. And Samuel says, dude, how can you say you have obeyed God's commands when I'm hearing sheep with my own ears? The big thing about that is that if you continue to read the rest of that story, and I encourage you to take some time maybe this week to do so, as you continue to read the rest of the story, you find that Samuel and Saul get into a little debate where Saul says, no, I did obey God. And Samuel says, no, you didn't obey God. And at the very end, Samuel says to Saul, because you've disobeyed God and disregarded the word of God, God is taking your kingdom away from you. He's going to find someone else to be the king after you. And then Saul goes into like this whiny kind of mode where he falls at Samuel's feet and he says, oh, Samuel, pray for me. And he grabs Samuel's cloak and he rips off a corner of it. And Samuel says, dude, you just ripped off a piece of my clothing. Okay, now God is going to rip the kingdom out of your hand. And Samuel walks off. He's done. The Bible also tells us that God took his spirit away from Saul and allowed Saul to be tormented in his spirit. From after you've been with God and then God sort of removes his presence from you, that's just a terrible place to be. And he needs comfort. But he only finds comfort in a little dude named David who comes and plays his harp for him. One more thing though. You see, what happens is that David comes to Saul's house and he lives in the palace and he spends a good long time with Saul. It just so happens that David has also, by this point, been anointed the king by Samuel. Samuel picked David. He said, okay, you're the king. Now go live in the palace. It's okay. And play your harp for Saul so that this guy gets soothed when he needs to be soothed. You know the story of David and Goliath. There's this tall guy and David comes out and everybody is afraid of Goliath, including Saul. And David comes up with just a sling, it's a leather strap with a rock in it that you swing around and let the rock fly. And he kills Goliath with the sling and then Goliath's own sword. And he comes back and then David goes out and defeats a bunch of Philistines. And in that whole process, Saul is just standing by doing nothing until the people of the city begin to recognize that David is a much better stud than Saul. David never hid in the baggage. He went and defeated a giant. David never ran away from the Philistines. He took them out. And so the people begin singing a song, David slain his thousands, or Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain 10,000s. And so David is now the people's hero, and Saul can't stand it. In fact, it's his own selfish ambition that gets him in trouble again. The verse there that I'm not going to read is just a phrase where it says, Saul kept a jealous eye on David and started actually to hunt him. He kicked him out, threw a spear at David. David ran away. And then Saul starts hunting him down like a fox. And the entire rest of Saul's kingdom, the entire rest of Saul's time as king is spent with him trying to catch and kill David. What a way to waste your authority. He spends his entire life chasing down David, trying to kill him. Okay, we're going to turn to David. David is sort of our Cal Ripken. You see, in 1 Samuel 17, that's the story of David and Goliath. And what it teaches us is that David took big risks for God. David took big risks for God. I don't have the time to read through that one right now, but you might want to mark that down as something to read so that you can see the story of David and Goliath in the actual Bible itself. But he took big risks for God. In Samuel 24, David does something else that's amazing. He puts God's will above everything else. I'm going to read this one for you, so if you can find it, go ahead and go there. 1 Samuel 24. I told you that Saul was spending his last days hunting David down. And so David is now on the run. He is fleeing for his life. And we get to chapter 24, verse 1. And it says, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines. Oh, gee, he was pursuing the Philistines once in his life. But now he says, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So now he's going to take 3,000 men to hunt for David. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Excuse me, guys, I need to go in the cave for a minute. He goes in there, relieves himself, but it just so happened that David and his men were in that cave. In the back, in the darkness. And so the men said to David, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I'll give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. And so then David crept up unnoticed while Saul is doing his business, and he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, my Lord, the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down, prostrated himself with his face to the ground before the guy who's trying to kill him. And he says to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you've seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he's the Lord's anointed. See, my father, he calls Saul his own father. My father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I'm not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I've not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. Now listen, here's a guy named David who, when the opportunity for him to do something is ripe, to take his own initiative, his own advantage, he says no. God chose Saul at one point to be king. And until God kills Saul, I'm not going to touch him. Until God takes Saul away, he's my king. Until God takes Saul away, he's my Lord. Until God takes Saul away, I'll call him my father. I will bow before him. I'll kneel before him. As long as God has chosen Saul to be king, and as long as Saul is still alive, he's still my king. That is a man who is willing to put God's will above his own. You pick up on that? You follow that with me? David is so passionate that God's will be done that he won't take advantage of an opportunity that everybody else says he should. The next thing is that unlike Saul's selfish ambition, competitiveness, David has the time and takes the time to develop devoted friends. I'm going to tell you the story in 2 Samuel 23. What happens is David is now on the run. I think the best way to understand this chapter of 2 Samuel is that it happens while David is on the run from Saul. But chronologically, 2 Samuel is all about after David has become the king. So this is kind of like a flashback moment, I think. But what's happening here is that it's telling us about David's mighty men. David had 30 men who were so devoted, so loyal to him, that they would go anywhere and do anything with him and for him. And three of those guys were like his inner circle. So here's David at one point, and the Philistines are in his hometown of Bethlehem. And David is out in the skids somewhere. And he says to his men, "Man, there's this well in my hometown, and the water there is just so good. Sometimes I wish I could go back and just get a cup." Later that night, the men, because they love David so much, sneak into the Philistine outpost, find the well, bring out a flask of water, bring it back to David and give it to him in the morning. And they say, "Master, here's the water from the well." And David, overcome with emotion, overcome with the fact that these guys would risk their lives for him, he grabs it and he stands up and he says, "This water is too precious for me to drink." And so he gives it to God as an offering and pours it on the ground. And it's just an evidence here of David saying, "I love these guys so much, I'm not going to drink the water they risked their lives for. It's too precious for me to treat so simply." David is a guy who develops devoted friends. One more for David. David, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7 through 13. He's willing to humble himself. I'll tell you the story real quick. What happens is David has had great success. Amazing success. When he becomes the king, he wipes out all the Philistines. He wipes out all the nations around him. I mean, almost entirely, the kingdom reaches its largest height it would ever reach, except for a few years, his son Solomon had a larger kingdom. But David's kingdom was stable and secure, and it was just absolutely huge. And David is the one who set up all the infrastructure for this kingdom. And so then David is now just experiencing all kinds of greatness. And so the springtime comes and he sends his commanders out to go to war. He sends Joab, his head commander, out to go to war. He says, "Go ahead, dude, go do your thing. I'm going to stay home this year." Now, usually kings don't stay home when the rest of the army's going to war, but David is so comfortable, a little bit prideful, a little bit lackadaisical, he decides to stay home. While he's home, he goes on to his roof just to hang out one evening. And lo and behold, he sees out there a lady in her bathtub on the roof of her house. And he's like, dude, she's pretty sweet. He talks to his assistant. He says, "There's this lady bathing up there. Who is that?" And he says, "Oh, that's Bathsheba. She's Uriah's wife." Stop. Uriah is one of those three guys that got the water from the well. David says, "I don't care. Uriah's off to war." He has Bathsheba come over to his house and he sleeps with her. And she gets pregnant. So he brings Uriah back from the war. He says, "Dude, take a weekend off. Go hang out with your wife." Uriah is an honorable man and he says, "While all my brothers are out at war, I won't go home to my wife. I'll sleep right here in the palace." And so he sleeps on the entrance floor of the palace. He won't go home. And David's like, "Dude, you got to go home." So he gets him drunk the next night. And he says, go home, dude, go home. And Uriah, even drunk, still is honorable. He says, I'm not going home. I'm not going to do that. He just falls asleep right there in the palace again. So David's like racking his brain. He's like, this guy's wife is pregnant and it's all my fault. And what am I going to do? So he sends Uriah back out to the war. And he says to his army, put Uriah at the front of the lines and then back away. Uriah was a mighty warrior, but he wasn't that good. So he gets killed. David's like, phew. Tragedy averted. Uriah is one of my best friends. Now, it won't make a lot of people mad if I take his wife into the palace. You know, I'm just going to comfort her. So he brings her in. And then this little passage here in 2 Samuel 12 is a prophet of God named Nathan who comes to David and he says, David, do you realize you violated God's commands? You have everything you need and you took something that was Uriah's only thing. You have all kinds of women you could have, and yet you took Uriah's only wife. David instantly is overcome with remorse. He falls to the ground. He says to Nathan, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my buddy Uriah. I've sinned against everybody. I am such a terrible guy. He tears his clothes. He sits in ashes. He repents. He says, I am willing to do whatever it takes to make up for this. And so God tells him some things. But basically, by that point, David has already demonstrated the true character of his heart. He was deluded. He made a mistake. It was a huge mistake. Don't get me wrong. But as soon as he was aware of it, unlike Saul, he repents. He humbles himself. And he says, I'm sorry. Now listen, I show both of those guys to you, and it takes a long time to just share the whole story to bring the contrast, because Saul and David are polar opposites when it comes to people who lived a life of longevity with God, a successful life of longevity with God. Do you realize Saul did almost nothing? Everything that Saul ever accomplished in his entire kingship was done either by David or by Jonathan, his own son. Saul himself, it records that he did nothing for God. Not a single thing in Saul's career was something worthwhile, worth maintaining, worth communicating down through the centuries. Whereas David was known so much as the ideal king that God said to David, someone from your family line will always be on the throne. In fact, Jesus himself is a blood descendant of David. So that's pretty cool. I think that's pretty cool because, see, that promise could have been for Saul, and it wasn't because Saul didn't make it. Turn your paper over. I'm going to give you, from these stories, what I believe are the four keys to your success in life. Number one is put God first. These verses I've printed on your sheet. Number one is put God first. Look at Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Now that's just awesome. God will make your paths straight. Look at this next verse, Matthew 6, 32 through 33. Your heavenly Father already knows all your needs and he will give you all you need from day to day if you live for him and make the kingdom of God your primary concern. The way I say it here is that if God is first in your life, everything else falls into place. See, that is not just something that I say because it sounds good. It's not just something that I say because I want you to believe it, though I'm selling you a bill of goods. You know, I am trying to communicate to you one of the core truths about the Bible. The Bible doesn't say your life is going to be hunky-dory and perfect and everything's just going to be smiling and wonderful when you're connected with God. But it does say that God will meet every one of your needs when he has first place. The way the NIV translates that one verse I just read was, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the rest will be added to you as well. This is a theme that repeats itself over and over. You might want to write this down. Psalm 112. Psalm 112 is an entire psalm talking about the same thing. That people who are connected with God experience a kind of success in this life that is unmatched. Put God first. Everything else will fall into place. The next one is I want to encourage you as your second key to success is to invest in community. Saul was a competitive dude, and he couldn't stand it when other people had success. Saul would have been much more successful if he had taken David into the army and said, "All right, David, you're the best commander I've ever seen. How about you become the commander of my army?" And then Saul would have gotten all the credit for putting David in that position of authority, right? But no, instead he decided he had to compete. David, on the other hand, invested in relationships. Look at this passage from Acts. Acts chapter 4. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. Underline that. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Listen, I get phone calls from people all the time. Our church phone number is in the Yellow Pages. And people looking through the Yellow Pages think that large ads mean large churches with large budgets and large money pockets. And so they call me asking for handouts. Now, I love people and I really want to serve people and I want to help them out as much as possible. But quite frankly, people who call churches asking for money, it's very hard to trust them. And so I always ask them this question at the very beginning. I say this: do you have any friends or any family? And if they tell me they do have friends, they do have family, but that everyone is tapped out, they're all in the same boat together, and that it's just a big pandemic in their circle, then I'm much more interested in helping them. But people who tell me, "I've got no friends, I got no family," well then, honestly, what I want to tell them is say, you got to make some friends. Because if I help you out today, you're not going to be helped out tomorrow. You're going to be calling some other church. And so I offer to take them out to coffee or to do something where I can meet them personally, or they could come to church here and build some relationships. But the bottom line is, for those people who know community, there are no needs. Okay? There are no needs for those people who live together in community with other people. Here's your next key. Pursue progress. This is a simple thing. I mean, everybody says, yeah, I want to grow, I want to get better. But I want you to consider the Apostle Paul. Because this is a dude who had everything going for him. Everything going for him. He experienced the presence of God in his life more real than anyone else did, except for maybe Peter, maybe John. Paul was right up there at the top. Everything was going for him. But he says this. Take a look towards the bottom of that paragraph. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. Forgetting what is behind. Everything Paul mentioned that was behind was good stuff. He was talking about how he grew up in the faith. He was talking about how he had been nearly perfect in his observance of the law from the time he was born. He was talking about all this great stuff that had happened to him. His encounters with God, his relationship with God, all this great stuff. And he says, I'm throwing that all away. It's all rubbish because God's got something in the future for me that is far better. He's got something in the future for me. And for Paul, that was getting closer to Jesus. Friends, I just want to encourage you. If you want to live a life of lasting success, you got to get closer to Jesus every single time you get an opportunity. Because Jesus is the only one who can guarantee eternity, right? Everything else in life, you can become a better salesman, but what happens when the sales dry up? You can become a better lawyer, but what happens when the clients stop calling? You can become a better parent, but what happens when the kids decide they don't want to be near you anymore? You can be a better anything, but until you become a better person, there's no guarantee that the rest of the stuff is going to last. Jesus is the only way you can get that guarantee. get connected to Him. One last one. This is the last key to lifelong success, and it's to use your gifts. Use your gifts. I'm just going to close by reading this passage in Ephesians 4. Talking about Jesus, Paul says, "It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love." Underline this: as each part does its work. Listen, every single one of us has something to do. Every single one of us has some gift that God has given to us. And He is just simply asking for you to use the gifts He's given to you, to use those things for the purpose He gave them to you. In other words, if your gift is teaching people, God wants you to use your gift to teach people about Jesus. If your gift is to make a lot of money, God wants you to use your money to help people come to know Jesus. If your gift is to love people, God wants you to use your gift to love people the way Jesus loves people. If your gift is to open your house that other people can come in and eat your food, then God wants you to use your gift for that purpose. But friends, that's the only way to have long-term success. He's using His gift. He's using His gift. Friends, all of this is to say that I believe God wants us to experience a life that's far greater than the one we're currently living. Far greater than the one we're currently living. And in order for us to engage that life, we need to be all about the things He's called us to do. I believe there are four key, four core, four basic things. Get them right, and the rest of your life will fall into place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just ask that You would continue to show us Your Word. You would continue to show us Your Spirit alive in our lives. And this week, enable these things to come to a reality in us. I just want to ask you to keep your head bowed and your eyes closed and to take a moment of reflection and ask God if He would reveal something to you. Maybe it's a particular one of these four keys that you want to work on next, or maybe God is just communicating a promise to you. I just want to ask you to close your eyes for a few moments. Listen to God, and when He tells you something, write it down on that little card. We're just going to have a few moments of silence, and then as we close with our final song, we'll take our offering. But just take this silence, this space to spend with God.